Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that you've given, that your Son, your eternal Son, would become flesh and blood. And in his coming, he would be named Emmanuel, that we might be reminded that as our living in your presence, that we find life. We thank you that he did everything necessary and continues to do everything necessary and will, until we're finally at home with you, he will do everything necessary to cause us to be fit to be in your presence without condemnation and bring forth your presence into our lives through your appointed means. In Christ we pray. Amen. The book of Matthew is primarily concerned with the kingdom of God and Jesus as the promised King of Israel. And from beginning to end, Matthew unfolds for us not only the biblical promises, but the living evidences that Jesus is in fact King, the Son of David. And he starts his gospel narrative with the opening verse, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. And he unfolds for us these wonderful promises. And having read just now from chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we're reminded that it is this king who will also come as a priest. We'll talk more of that tomorrow. And as the king and as a priest, he accomplishes two things, the forgiveness of our sins and the abiding presence. Matthew will go on to write, developing those things, and as most of you are very well aware, in the closing verses of this gospel, we are once again reminded, that it is God himself who is among us that is our hope. In Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16, the passage that has often been called the Great Commission, it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Hear the kingliness of Christ. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Hear the priestly function of Christ. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." There's the prophetic ministry of Christ. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." So the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God has come to us in the person of Christ, the promised Son of David, who comes as a king, and his coming not only removes our sin, but provides for us once again the promised hope of the presence of God in our midst from the beginning of the gospel to the end of the gospel. But let us not miss this great commission. It's usually used as a motivation for us to go evangelize. And that's certainly a key element of the Great Commission. But it's to the hurried churchman, it's too easy to miss the context. The context is not evangelism. The context is worship. It says that in verse 17, they saw him and they worshiped him. And then he speaks to them primarily about ecclesiology type of things, ecclesiastical things. He says, make disciples. And we're told that the disciples are those who have, in fact, been baptized. And the disciples, we're told, in just two chapters earlier, are the ones who receive communion. And so he speaks of ecclesiology here and says, make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, to observe, to keep, to guard all the commands of God. And God is always uniquely present where His Word is preached. Remember, it says, Moses reminds us in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that as God takes His people out into the wilderness, He took them out there in order that they would learn that they do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from His mouth. And then He begins to remind them that in His presence, not only were they delivered out of Egypt, but in these 40 years, their shoes did not wear out, their clothes did not wear out, their food did not run out, and all of their enemies were afraid of them. That's an amazing thing. Once, many, many years ago, I worked as a shoe salesman for Sears. I used to sell souls. Now I'm trying to save them. And I believe I've told you before, but it's always been a very poignant moment in my life because of just as there is about that time, I also became a believer. And it was about that time that track shoes became popular. Prior to that particular era, nobody wore track shoes except for people who ran track. But some marketing wizard figured out that, hey, we can sell a lot more track shoes if we convince people that they need them. And so this young man who's a brand new believer working in the shoe department at Sears in Pasadena, every 4-, 5-, and 6-year-old needed track shoes. And Sears was more than willing to accommodate them and sell them a nylon-topped track shoe. It was a piece of junk, especially for 4, 5, 6, and 7, up through 12, because what do kids do at that age? They don't run track. They play kickball. They ride their bikes and drag their toes. They do all those things, and those shoes would wear out. And I would tell the mothers as they'd come, much to the dismay of their children, if you buy this shoe, you'll be back here in a week very unhappy with me. But for a shoe that you will love at 1/3 of the price, you can have this tough skin tennis shoe. Your kids will hate it. You will love it. And I will not see you again until he's outgrown it. But here, we're reminded in Deuteronomy that their very shoes did not wear out. Obviously, they didn't buy them at Sears. And for 40 years, the very presence of God, through the Word of God, sustains them. I've seen all sorts of figures of how many of Abraham's children go out into the wilderness, but somewhere around a couple million people, not counting their sheep and animals that they take with them. Think about that. No stop and goes. No grocery stores of any kind. And God has to sustain them. His presence is with them. And what were they doing for 40 years in the wilderness? Well, on their bad days, they were rebelling. But on their good days, they were worshiping. And God was in their very midst. Literally, right? Tabernacle, and then the tribes divided up into 4 groups around the 4 points of the compass surrounding the tabernacle. And the Shekinah glory descends from heaven. And there's a fire by night and a cloud by day to symbolize the very presence of God. And so, Jesus, when he speaks about, "Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age," in a context of just being demonstrated over 28 chapters that this is the promised Messiah, the promised Son of David, the King of Israel, in the context and where he is worshiping them, or they are worshiping him rather, in the context of their sins being forgiven by this man through his death and resurrection, and his ecclesiastically calling them to word and sacrament, closing with the same promise that the gospel started with, "You shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us, "Lo, I am with you even until the end of the age." What a tremendous comfort that is. For you and I also live in a wilderness. Not exactly the same wilderness that Israel lived in, but our home is not here. The New Testament calls us strangers and aliens. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are not yet home. We live in a wilderness, in a time and a place and a culture that is opposed to God, that rejects God. And even in some of the most religiously oriented language, I was reading a letter from a certain politician who's running for a Republican candidate for president. And this particular person in the letter referred to the Christ child. Well, I think, well, that's quite common, isn't it? But it's not the Christ child that comes. Oh yes, Jesus is born as a child. But Jesus comes born as a king. We just sang, and he was even sovereign God at his birth. He comes as a conquering king whose will come, as Matthew reminds us in the 16th chapter, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We come to worship not the sweet baby Jesus. We come to worship the eternal Son of God who spoke in Genesis 1 and created all things out of nothing, who sustains his people, saves his people, protects his people, empowers his people, and dwells in the midst of his people in the context of his words preached and his sacraments practiced. And that's a great and wonderful thing. We had a discussion in our own home this past week about the appropriateness of even having a Christmas Eve service. There was a little bit of debate going on back and forth. And of course, I won the discussion. No, if you ask each member, they all won. But one of my comments was this. Why do we single out the resurrection and the birth of Christ? You know, Easter and Christmas. Why not Ascension Sunday? Like most churches around the world do. Why not Pentecost Sunday? One writer in a book entitled Growth and Grace has an entire chapter on the ascension of Jesus Christ where he says that all of the great redeeming work of Christ would have amounted for nothing if he had not ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God. In part because, as Jesus himself tells us, if he did not ascend to the Father, he could not send his Spirit. And it is through his Spirit his presence remains with us. It's through his Spirit that all of redemption can be applied to us. The Spirit is poured out upon the church richly and without reservation at Pentecost. And so the ascension in Pentecost played this vital role where Jesus, the ascended priest, intercedes for us forever. The ascended Jesus as the King reigns and rules forever. And the ascended Jesus functions as the great prophet of God, sending forth His Spirit to apply His redeeming words, His redeeming work, His redeeming grace, and His redeeming presence. You remember back in Exodus chapter 33, chapter 32 is the famous chapter because that's the golden calf. And in chapter 33, God is ready to destroy Israel, but Moses intercedes. And as a result of that intercession, now remember, Moses at that point is a type of Christ. He's interceding on the behalf of the people, just as Christ ever lives to intercede on behalf of the people of God. But what does Moses pray? He prays for the presence of God. And God says in Exodus 33, verses 14, and He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." That would be rest from not only their sin, rest from their enemies, rest from their toils. The presence of God gives them the rest that they need for their whole person, body and soul, in the midst of the wilderness. And then Moses says this. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we and I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth?" What distinguishes the church from everything that is not the church in this age? It's the presence of Christ. What sets apart the church is the very presence of God in the preaching of the Word and the practice of the sacraments, where God has promised to be with us, and there He is. That's the distinguishing mark. Not a lapel pin. Not a bumper sticker. The very presence of Christ. And God has promised to be with us. And in Isaiah 63rd chapter, getting to the end of the book, God is talking about the rebellion of Israel and His promised deliverances. And He says this, "In all their affliction, I was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them." And God sends forth the angel of His presence, and that could be a reference to Christ Himself. Maybe it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. It says, "In His love and in His mercy, as this angel of His presence goes forward and saves them, in His love and in His mercy, He redeems them, and He lifted them and carried them all the days of old." Isn't that wonderful? His presence, the angel of His presence, lifts them, loves them, has mercy upon them, redeems them, lifts them, and carries them. "Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." Don't you think that these Jewish believers, Peter, James, John, and Thomas, and the others, when they heard Jesus say, "And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age," that verses like Exodus 33:14, Isaiah 63:9, and many other passages filled in exactly what that meant? And so as we come to celebrate the incarnation, may we always remember that we are not worshiping a baby. The high point of God's redemptive purposes is not the manger. Our redemption, contrary to certain elements of the Christian church, the Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Antiochian Orthodox, we are not saved by the incarnation. Nor, in one narrow way of saying it, are we saved even by the death and resurrection of Christ. We're saved by all of it. There's none of it that is optional. And when Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you at the end of the age," it's the resurrected, ascended, triumphant King sitting at the right hand of the Father who, in authority, all authority in heaven and earth, sends forth His Spirit to be with His people, to teach them of sin, to teach them of righteousness, to teach them of the judgment to come, to be their comforter, to give them ears to hear and to believe in the preaching of the Word, who comes to draw us into the union with that risen Savior. Think of it this way. The incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and even Pentecost itself does not save you. All those things infallibly, certainly, historically happen, and none of them save you as long as they remain outside of you. It is the Spirit of God that the ascended Lord sends that so unites us to Jesus through the hearing of the gospel. The Spirit of God comes upon the people of God in the hearing of the gospel and brings about regeneration, brings about conversion, and so unites us to Jesus that His birth is our birth, His death is our death, His resurrection is our resurrection, and even as Paul says in Ephesians 2, His ascension is our ascension. His life is our life. His death is our death. His resurrected life is our resurrected life. And we are united to Him. And that is so much the heart of the gospel. The gospel is not about, did you make a decision for Jesus? The gospel, if we are correct, is pictured in baptism and communion. What does baptism show us? Romans 6, we are baptized into Christ so that we die with Him and we raise with Him. And at the table, we ingest, we partake. It is Christ in us. We eat His flesh, we drink His blood, so that it might be Christ in us, the hope of glory. What Christ? Not the baby. The infinite God-man who dwells on high, whoever lives to intercede on behalf of His church, who's building His church, who's promised to be with His people even to the end of the age. It is that one who saves us. It is that one who is with us. It is that one that we celebrate. And so, as we come to remember the incarnation of Jesus Christ, may we always remember the incarnation of Christ in the context in which it has been given. The eternal Lamb of God, which was slain before the foundations of the world, in the fullness of time came to be born true man, and while He remained true God, in order that He might redeem us from all of our sin, conquer all of our enemies, physical and spiritual, and deliver us unto His Father, sanctified and glorified, that we might dwell in the presence of our Father in His heavenly temple, never fearing condemnation or judgment. And this King, the Son of David, who will deliver His people from all their sins, is named Emmanuel, God with us. Not baby, God with us. And He says, and He promises, in the context of the worship of the church and the preaching and the sacraments of the church. And lo, I am with you, even until the end of the age. This is the Christmas hope. The one who had been promised, the mighty king, the deliverer, or in the words of C.S. Lewis, the giant killer, has finally come. And we have hope that cannot be dashed. We have a salvation that cannot fail. We have a deliverance that will deeply satisfy. And it will bring us all the way home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even before the foundations of the world, you and your eternal purposes and for your glory, who does all things according to the counsel of your will, determined with your Son and your Spirit to work out a history that we call the history of man. It's really your history, where you raise up kings and bring them down. You raise up nations and you bring them down. And in the midst of all the drama of history, you've sent forth your Son to redeem us and to lead us by his presence all the way home. And if that were not enough, you've also sent forth your very precious Holy Spirit to so unite us to our Savior that we cannot be lost, we cannot fail to arrive home. And thank you for your promised presence with your people in the person of your Son and by the power of your Spirit, and that all that we need will never fail, and all that we need will be abundantly supplied. And the very soles of the shoes of our souls will never be worn out. But you'll provide above and beyond all we could ever ask or think, to the glory of Christ in whom we pray. Amen.